There's a point on the Continental Divide, high in the Colorado Rockies, where the waters of a small stream separate. At first glance, you wouldn't think that it was that big a deal whether a little drop of water went to the left or went to the right, but the water that goes to the right goes eventually into the Colorado River to the west and eventually into the Gulf of California and the Pacific Ocean. The water that goes to the east flows eventually into the Mississippi River and the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean. Two little drops of water, two entirely different destinations, but the point of divergence is really a small one where they will go one way or the other. And you know, as you think about it, a lot of choices in life are that way. At the moment, it may not seem that momentous whether you do this or do that or go here or go there, and yet those choices set in motion a series of events that eventually affect our entire lives, sometimes the lives of our children and grandchildren after us. I'll bet if we could go around this morning and share stories of how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, a lot of those stories would involve so-called happenstance, things that at the moment didn't seem like that big a deal. You decided to go somewhere, and it so happened that you met someone, and that person began to speak to you about the Lord, and that set in progress or in motion a series of events that led to your salvation and, of course, forever affected your life. Or the same thing if we were to share how we met our mates. Sometimes it's just sort of I guess I'll go to that social event. And little did we know that we would meet that someone at that meeting that would forever change not only our lives, but, of course, our children and grandchildren after us wouldn't even be here had it not been for that meeting. Sometimes people, of course, make unwise choices that aren't that big of a choice in themselves, but they can have tragic consequences. A young person maybe decides, well, I'll go ahead and ride home from the party with my friend, even though the friend is intoxicated. And that is often a tragic choice that leads to an accident and perhaps even loss of life. Or perhaps a young girl decides to have a drink at a party, and that drink leads her to have another one and another, and soon she's intoxicated and ends up sacrificing her purity and maybe becoming pregnant or getting a venereal disease or some tragic thing as a result of a small choice that led to other choices that led in a certain direction. And since our seemingly small decisions in life can have such momentous consequences, we need to ask, how can we protect ourselves from making wrong choices? And I think the story of Lot's choice that we read this morning gives us some lessons on how to do that. It shows us that since our choices often result in eternally significant consequences, we need to choose in line with God's principles. The herdsmen of Lot and of Abram were quarreling now because there was not adequate food to support all of their flocks, adequate forage. And so Abram gave the choice to Lot of where he would like to move to pasture his flock. Lot surveyed the land. He saw the land of the lush Jordan Valley and decided that was for him. And that choice led Lot down a downward spiral that goes from there. First in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw Sodom. Then we find him in verse 12 moving his tents as far as Sodom. In chapter 14, we find him living in Sodom. And in chapter 19, we find him sitting at the gate of Sodom. He was a city official. And as we'll see, he lost his wife. He barely escaped with the clothes on his back, with his two daughters. He goes off the Old Testament page, hiding in a cave where his two daughters make him drunk, commit incest with him, and the result of that, those disgraceful nights were the Moabites and the Ammonites, two perennial adversaries of Israel. So it all began with Lot's choice here to live near Sodom. And I believe that we need to understand that choices that we make often result in eternally significant consequences. And there's a clear progression here in this story where first both Lot and Abram have increased wealth, and then because of that increased wealth, they have increased strife. They never had that problem before, but with the Canaanites and the Perizzites, another people group in the land, and the herds of Lot and of Abram, there simply wasn't enough room. I don't know where we ever got the idea that wealth will solve all our problems. Wealth often increases problems, not decreases them. I would say some of the most unhappy families in the world are wealthy families, where one family member is vying with another for their share of the family fortune and trying to nudge out the other person and all those kinds of controversies. Well, that's what was happening here. There's increased strife that came with the increased wealth. Then that led to increased responsibility, because now when Lot makes a decision, it's not just him and his wife, but there are the servants and their families and so on. And so that increased responsibility led to increased wickedness in Lot's case as he moved to Sodom, or increased blessing in Abram's case as he chooses Canaan. Genesis 13 is the first mention of wealth in all the Bible. And as I said, wealth can be a blessing, but we need to understand something that I haven't heard very often said in our prosperous culture, and that is this: wealth is a dangerous blessing. It's a dangerous blessing, one you must be very careful with, because when you have more wealth, you always have more opportunity either to do good or to fall into increased evil. As Jesus put it, to whom much is given, much shall be required. When you have more, you are more accountable to the Lord. And I think we need to pay serious attention to the many biblical warnings that are given about wealth. After watching the rich young ruler walk away, after Jesus bore witness to him, Jesus observed how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's a preventative to eternal blessing to have a lot of wealth, because you tend to hang on to the wealth and figure life will go well and you neglect eternal things. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 put it this way: those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And whenever I've spoken on that verse or read it, I think people are usually quick to point out, now, it isn't money that's the evil, it's the love of money. And everyone goes, whew, you know, I'm off the hook, because, of course, I don't love money. But to me, to point out that it's not money, but the love of money, is really true, but irrelevant. It's sort of like saying, it's like handing a loaded gun, loaded revolver, to a five-year-old and then making the comment, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Okay, maybe that's technically true. It's the misuse of guns that kills people. But that's a totally irrelevant comment if you're handing a loaded revolver to a five-year-old. The reason is there is no five-year-old who is mature enough to handle a loaded revolver. And there is no fallen sinner who is able to handle the danger of riches unless we are yielded constantly to the Spirit of God and dependent upon God to say, oh God, help me to be a faithful steward and deliver me from the proneness of my flesh toward greed, because we all are prone toward it. And so Lot here, he has increased wealth. It leads to increased strife. And Lot makes the worst decision of his life. And Lot did something here I'm convinced many American Christians do without much thought. That is, he made a major life decision based on the unchallenged assumption that increased prosperity is the goal in life. Don't many American Christians do that? They assume the goal in life is to get all the stuff, all the money, all the things you can. And so, they have an opportunity for a raise and they take it. That's what Lot was doing here. He chose Sodom because he lifted up his eyes and he saw the lush valley down in the Jordan and he thought, I can prosper there. We're given a clue in verse 10, I think, when it says it was like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Where had Lot and Abram just been? Egypt. Where had Lot and Abram just gotten wealthy? Egypt. Lot thought, I like that lifestyle. That was nice. I can get into that. And he looks down and he sees this valley and he thinks, that's what I want. And as we'll see, he neglects the promise of God to give Abram the land of Canaan. He didn't want any part of that hard life in Canaan. There was a famine there, remember? And he never seems to consider the implication of verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord, and how that might impact his family. He just sees the opportunity financially and goes for it. And I've seen many Christian families who will pack up and move from a good church where their family is thriving in the Lord, and they'll go to some place they haven't a clue what kind of spiritual opportunities are there. Why? The husband got a raise. He got a promotion. Boy, isn't that what the American dream is all about, is getting a promotion and a raise? Oh, surely there'll be a good church there. Well, will there? That should be the number one thing you check out before you move. Is there going to be a place we can grow as a family in the Lord? Now, you can't escape living by sinners, as I'll point out in a moment a little more. Canaan and Sodom were both pretty bad places to live, but Sodom was extremely bad, as verse 13 points out. And I think the point is, if you go to live in such a place, if God calls you to San Francisco or Las Vegas or New York City or one of these places that are noted for their wickedness, you go in with your guard up, saying, we're going to go there as a missionary family, as a witness for Christ, then you can go. But I think the problem here is in verse 11, Lot chose for himself. That was his motive. He was trying to make the bucks to get ahead. Lot chose for himself, and his family paid an awful price. Now, since our decisions, many of them, have eternally significant consequences, how do we make choices that are good and will benefit us and our families? The answer, of course, is we must choose in line with God's principles. Now, God's principles are, of course, contained in all of Scripture, and it takes a lifetime to learn them. But at the heart of what I'm getting at is the principle, it's possible to gain the whole world and lose your soul. And that there is much more in life than the outward and the material. And there are four such principles, four basic principles here dealing with that essential, if somebody knows how to fix plumbing, by the way, that pipe is about to drive me crazy, but turn on the water and it hammers. But anyway, these principles deal with these essential kinds of choices that we have to make, and there are four here I'd like to explore with you briefly. First of all, we need to make choices which value relationships over rights. Relationships are more important than clinging to your rights. You notice in verse 8, Abram says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. And coming just as it does after the statement in verse 7 about the Canaanite and the Perizzite in the land, perhaps Abram is concerned about their witness living in this pagan land. He doesn't want the unbelievers to see those who know the true God in a fight, because it ruins their witness. But whatever the reason here, Abram had as primary the fact we are brothers. And he had the right to choose whatever land he wanted to. Abram was the senior of the two. He was Lot's uncle. He was the chief of the clan. God had promised the land to Abram. He could have stood on chapter and verse there and said, you know, it's mine by God's promise. And yet he yielded his rights to Lot and gave Lot the right to choose. Note, by the way, that even though Abram and Lot both had the freedom to choose, they both were overruled by God's choice. God had said the land belongs to Abram, and it's God's choice that stands, and Abram here was trusting God to give him what he had promised. But what mattered here to Abram was he yielded his rights, and Lot, his brother, was just that to him, a brother. You know, so much strife could be avoided in the church and in our families if we would yield our rights and realize relationship is paramount. That is so important. Relationships matter more than your or my rights. And just let the Lord take care of your rights. He took care of Abram, gave him what he promised. He'll take care of you. The next time you're about to get into a quarrel, and by the way, quarreling isn't something we fall into. Quarreling is something we choose to get into. Next time you're about to choose a quarrel, whether it's with a family member or someone at church or wherever, stop and think, is this quarrel really rooted in godly principle, or is it rooted in the fact that I want my rights? I am being selfish, essentially. I want my way. Now, sometimes we do have to take a stand, and there have to be issues that are confronted, and there are conflicts that are unavoidable based on the principles of God's Word. But before you get into that, really think it through, because it's easy to justify yourself and say, well, it was righteous anger, when in fact it was really just selfishness. So there's a general rule in Scripture. In Romans 14:19, Paul states that, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That should be our motive, our goal, relationship over rights. The second decision-making principle that I see here is, make choices that value godliness over greed. By faith, Abram had already renounced his right to things visible, and he had opted for the unseen promises of God. I will give this land to your descendants. Abram wouldn't live to see it. But that meant Abram didn't need to choose by sight as Lot did. There's a deliberate contrast in our text between verse 10 where it says Lot lifted up his eyes and chose the land that looked best to him and took off for the good life and left Abram literally in the dust, in dusty Canaan there where there had been a famine. And then in verse 14, the Lord tells Abram, lift up your eyes. First, Lot lifts up his eyes and takes what he thinks is the best. Now the Lord, and I think maybe Abram is standing there in verse 14 after Lot leaves, thinking, did I do the right thing? I just gave this guy the best land, and I could have taken it for myself. Maybe Sarah was there saying, Abram, are you sure you did the right thing? And the Lord comes to him and says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And maybe as Abram was looking, this is my speculation, but maybe as Abram was looking, he kind of glanced down and he noticed that it was a pretty dusty land God was planning to give to him. There'd just been a famine. And then the Lord adds verse 16, knowing Abram's thoughts, I'll make your descendants like the dust of the earth. Can you number the dust? It's pretty lot of it in this land, isn't there, Abram? Well, your descendants will outnumber the dust. It will be my blessing upon you. Lot chose by sight. He ended up spiritually and financially bankrupt. He escaped Sodom with just the clothes on his back. He lost his wife, fades out in a cave. But he acted on the things he saw. He got them for a while and then came up empty. Abram acted by faith in the unseen, the things he didn't see, and he came up fulfilled and blessed financially and spiritually and possessed the whole land of Canaan, even though, of course, he didn't own a piece of it. But Abram, or Lot, I should say, acted on greed and came up empty. Abram acted for God and came up full. Now, how can we know whether we're greedy? I think as Americans, we're kind of like fish swimming in water sometimes, and we say, what, me wet? I'm not wet. You know, this is just the way we live. And it takes maybe going to a third world country to open our eyes and say, whoa, we are a rich people. But how can we avoid greed? One of the most helpful things I've read on it was a sermon by Charles Simeon, who was a 19th century Anglican British pastor. And he offered three helpful criteria for evaluating ourselves. I've listed them in your notes under this point. Simeon said, first of all, we may judge ourselves as to whether we're greedy by the manner in which we seek the things of this world. He says, if we're finding ourselves thinking all the time about the things of this world more than we're thinking about the things of God, or if as we think about the things of this world, the thought of having them brings us more pleasure than our thoughts about our relationship with God and all that He is to us, or, says Simeon, if we are willing to violate our conscience and neglect our spiritual duties in order to pursue the things of the world, then that's a hint we are being governed by greed. The second thing by which we may evaluate ourselves, Simeon says, is the manner in which we enjoy the things of this world. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things God has richly given to us, 1 Timothy 6 says, and Simeon recognized that. But he's here getting at the point, if I just had such and such, I would then be happy. That mentality, you know, just if I could have a little bit more, a little bit bigger, a little bit better. It's that discontented kind of spirit that thinks that. Or the idea, too, that says, as soon as I get so much in the bank, then I'll start giving to the Lord's work because then I'll be financially secure. Sort of like the man in Luke 12, you know, I'll just build some bigger barns and then I'll say to my soul, you know, eat, drink and be merry because everything is taken care of. Simeon says, then we've shifted our trust from the Lord to our things and we are being governed again by greed. The third criteria that Simeon gives is that we may judge ourselves on this by the manner in which we mourn the loss of the things of this world. And again, here, he's not denying that Christians will grieve if we lose everything, for example, in a fire or something, but rather he is getting at the principle that governed Job. When the Lord allowed everything that Job had on this earth to be taken, and Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he blessed the Lord, even though he had lost all of his things. It's the same attitude that enabled Paul to say, I'm content, whether I have much, boy, that's great, or whether I have little, praise the Lord. He was happy then because his strength was in the Lord, not in all of the things that he had. And so if our joy rides on our possessions so that we lose something and we are just distraught or we're filled with anxiety and grief, then we're governed more by greed than by God. Marla and I got the opportunity in one evening or morning of November 1980 to be enrolled in a crash course in this subject by the Lord. We lived in the mountains in Southern California, and there was a fire called the Panorama Fire that was sweeping at the base of the mountains and threatening to blow up a canyon that was leading up to the area in which we lived. And at 4 in the morning, we received a phone call from a neighbor whose husband was a volunteer fireman and had knowledge of what was going on. And she said, I'll give you a little advance warning. By 7 o'clock, everyone has to be evacuated out of here. So we had 3 hours to go through our house. And my office was at home then, too. So I had my books and my notes and all that there. And all we owned then for transportation was a little 68 Mustang with a top rack to put all of the things for Marla, myself, Daniel wasn't yet born, so it was just the two girls, and all my office things, too, that I couldn't replace if we came back to a pile of ashes. And I would recommend that exercise for anyone. It's a very healthy thing to look at your stuff and say, you know, all this could burn, and that's okay. The Lord could take care of us. Of course, you grab your pictures first, and you know, your Bible and some things like that that have special meaning to you. But the rest of it, yeah, the Lord can replace it if He chooses. And it frees you tremendously from that and helps you clarify the question, what are we really living for? Are we trying to collect all the junk we can collect in this life? Or, you know, is this stuff going to perish? And we need to remember, the same thing that happened to all Lot's stuff when Sodom burned is going to happen to all our stuff someday. When the Lord comes back, there's going to be this giant conflagration, and it's only what we've got with the Lord that really matters. The third principle for choice here in our text is make choices that value fellowship with God above the approval of this world. Now, Lot has often been criticized for moving to Sodom, but it's not often mentioned that both Abram and Lot lived in corrupt cultures. I mean, to compare Canaan with Sodom is kind of like comparing Stalin with Hitler. You know, neither one were Sunday school boys. They were both mass murderers. And if the Sodomites rated a 10 on the wickedness scale, I would say Canaan was probably a 9.5 or somewhere right behind them. And so as you study this, you have to ask the question, why did Lot get corrupted, and why did Abram manage to stay pure for the Lord? And I think the answer is down in verse 18 when it says, Abram, in obedience to God, moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Do you see anything familiar there if you've been in the studies the last few weeks? Remember the two things that mark Abram as a man of faith, the tent and the altar? You see him there again in verse 18, don't you? He moved his tent. There's Abram the pilgrim. He's not sinking down roots in this life. He's looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. He is traveling light through this life, saying, my foundation is in heaven. And there's the altar. Abram the worshiper. Abram bearing witness publicly to these pagan Canaanites. I think that was the difference, is that Abram lived in fellowship with God, the living God. And rather than being absorbed into the culture around him, as Lot was, you never find Lot building an altar in Sodom. And Lot traded in his tent for a townhouse. He was living in the city by the time we get to chapter 19. So he was blended in, sitting at the city gate, popular but not prophetic, whereas Abram lived in fellowship with God, bearing witness of the living God, and he became known as the friend of God. Now, as Christians, we always have a tension here in this area. If we pull out of the world too far and become hermits, then we lose our witness. We're not around any non-Christians to share with them. On the other hand, if we get into the world and immerse ourselves in it, we can get absorbed into it. We lose our distinctiveness, and we have no message to share. Our example, of course, in all of this is not only Abram, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who was known as the friend of sinners, and yet he never was tainted by their sin. He was in this world, and yet he was distinctively not of this world. And I believe the reason was the Lord Jesus was clear on his mission, that he came to glorify the Father. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And if we will have that same mission as we go out into the world to say, Lord God, I want my life to be an honor to you today, to glorify you. And Lord God, use me to seek and to save those who are lost as we go out into this world. Then we can join Abram the pilgrim instead of Lot the settler. We can join Abram the worshiper instead of Lot the man who lost his witness there in Sodom. And so put fellowship with God, the living God, above the approval of the world, and you'll make the right decisions as to those little things in life that determine the overall outcome. So the first principle then is relationships over rights. Secondly, godliness over greed. Thirdly, fellowship with God over the approval of the world. Finally, make choices which value God's eternal promises over immediate pleasure. Lot's choice of Sodom was to bring him immediate gratification and pleasure. He saw the wealth down there. He thought, I can make it soon. I'll get rich quick by moving down there. The problem was he neglected the eternal promise of God. I will give this land to your descendants. my descendants, I'm not even going to be around then. What good does that do me? I want it right now. That was Lot's idea. But Abram, the believer, rested in the Lord, and the Lord reconfirms the promise there at the end of the chapter in such a glorious way when he tells him to walk through the land. F.B. Meyer comments and says, God wanted Abram to feel as free in the land as if the title deed were actually in his hands. And by walking through the land, God is giving Abram here a graphic picture of what it means to possess the land by faith, even though he didn't own a thing except Sarah's burial plot at the end of her life he had to buy. But it was the sense in which the Apostle Paul, when he's listing all the trials he's been through in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, we are as having nothing and yet as possessing all things. That's the believer. Going through this life, well, some of us don't own that much, but we possess it all. We are the inheritors of the earth, according to the Lord. Now, as believers, we're to live by faith in the promises of God as we make decisions. That means we take God and eternity into account in every decision we make and say, is this going to further the kingdom of God? Is this going to count for eternity? Or is it just something to fulfill the flesh? The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 said we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and rather live in light of that blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christians live believing in the second coming of Christ, as Alan pointed out in our communion devotional, and knowing that that is true, then we make our decisions based on that. Remember, the Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think, and then he said, all these other things will be added unto you. I think a lot of us have that backwards. We seek first all these other things and say, well, in my spare time, once I got it all down financially, then I'll seek the Lord and his kingdom. It's the other way around. And I would encourage you, the next time you face a major decision that involves either your time, your money, or maybe a move to a different locale, make the decision based on how it's going to affect your kingdom effectiveness for the Lord. How is it going to affect seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If the extra hours and the move are going to bring you more money, then you need to ask the question, why do we want more money? Is it so we can give more to missions? I bet very few of us think of that first thing when we get more money. Oh, good, now I can give more. We tend to get caught up with, oh, good, now I can upgrade my car or my home or my whatever, vacation plans. And we need to think, how will this further the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I think we often think of Christian commitment as sort of a bold thing where we kind of lay it all on the line for the Lord and follow him. And of course, there's a sense in which we all have to do that. The Romans 12, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice thing, and we leave all and follow the Lord. Now, in a sense, Lot had done that. He had left Ur of the Chaldees, his family, his familiar surroundings, and he had followed Abram to the promised land. Lot's problem was in following through. And a lot of us trip up there. We don't follow through. Someone has said, a lot of us see giving our lives to the Lord like taking a $1,000 bill and handing it over to the Lord. He said, though, what the Lord often does is sends us back to the bank with a $1,000 bill and has us cash it in for quarters. And really, living for the Lord is those 25-cent decisions here and there, those little acts of commitment, those little things of obedience that say, yes, Lord, okay, sure, I'll help out here, I'll do this there, I'll give here. And it's those small decisions based on these principles we've been looking at that determine the course of a life. And so make your choices based on God's principles. Are you putting relationships over your rights? Are you elevating godliness above greed? Are you putting a premium on fellowship with God over approval of the world? And are you putting faith in God's eternal promises
higher than the immediate gratification you can get in this fleeting and transitory world. Because if you have God and you have God's promises, then you've got everything. And so seek Him first, and everything else, Jesus said, will be added unto you. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you were to die today and you're not sure how it would go with you and God, because you know there's sin in your life that has not come to the cross of Christ, I urge you, do not let the sun go down tonight without being at rest in your soul with God. He provided a full salvation in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who will come and trust in Christ. It is not faith that saves you, it's Christ who saves you, but you must trust in what Christ did so that His gift of eternal life will flow into your heart, into your life. God is trustworthy. He is the only one who is trustworthy. And if you're not trusting in Him for salvation, you're making Him out to be a liar because you're saying His word is not true. But God invites you, in spite of your sin, with your sin, come to the cross. And there you will find mercy and forgiveness. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself people who maybe up till today have been trusting in their good works or their own goodness, that they would see that does not qualify. People who maybe have despaired, thinking there is no hope for me because of my sin, that they will see there is hope for every sinner who will come to the cross. And Lord, as your people, I pray that you would help us to repent as necessary from our standing for our rights, from our greediness, from our living with short perspective for the things of this world, rather than fixing our eye on those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us, Lord, to divest ourselves of all the clutching, greediness, grasping, and to free ourselves up to be servants of your kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.